Esther chapter number 4. As you remember, we're studying Esther with the theme, Finding God in a Godless Society, as God is not mentioned in this entire book, but he's just there, unseen, but obviously there. Today in chapter number 4, we get the aftermath of wicked Haman's manipulation, convincing the king Xerxes to write a death sentence for all of the Jews into law. So we pick up verses 1 through 3 with Mordecai's response. Let's read those verses together. Esther chapter 4, verse 1. This is God's word. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Let's pray. Lord, we are blessed to be able to gather together as your church this morning to worship you. We are blessed to have your word in our hands. Lord, often these Old Testament writings get neglected. I know for me, I preach more from the New Testament, and I ask your forgiveness for that. But as we look this morning in Esther, we ask for your wisdom. We want to know you more. We want to be the church as you intend us to be. We know that comes through a knowledge of your word and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, we ask for your help today. This we pray through Jesus. Amen. I want to point out two things in these first three verses in regards to Mordecai's response. First, that he lamented. And then second, that he demonstrated publicly. He lamented the annihilation or the plan to annihilate what is estimated to be 15 million Jews, including himself. This brings him to a place of great grief. So he tears his clothes. He put on the garments of repentance in the Jewish culture. And he prayed and he wailed openly, loudly, and publicly. He also demonstrated publicly. That public lament was due to the heaviness of the emotions he was feeling, but it was also intended with a purpose. You can lament at home in the closet by yourself. But for him to do it openly, loudly like this, came with a purpose. One purpose we're going to find here is that it was his way to communicate with Esther that there is a problem. She's in the palace. She's segregated, so he couldn't get to her, and so he has to communicate to her some way. We also learned that this led the other Jews to react similarly. He leads, and the others follow along and do this same kind of repentance, prayer, lament for this death penalty that has been pronounced upon them. This also allowed Mordecai to grieve himself. And that's simplistic, but we mustn't overstep that one. This was hard news. This was a harsh thing. This was wickedness in the public spectrum. And so he grieves this. Now, these first three verses allow us to take into account a very regular thing in the Christian life. Big problems and little problems. Anybody here this morning got a little problem? Anybody here that's got a big problem? I think we probably have some of each, right? My wife says, yeah, you're 6'5", 300 pounds. I got a huge problem. One lady said to her preacher after the Sunday service, he had preached on God being able to take care of a problem. She said, but I don't like to bother God. My problems are just little problems. And he said, man, we have such a big God. All of our problems are little to him. Right? That's a wonderful consideration. But I would teach you from these verses that no matter what we face, big or little, we have to deal with all of the things that come at us in life. Do you ever just want to bury your head in the sand and just forget your problems? Pretend like they're not there and wake up and hope that they go away? That's how I used to handle exams when I was in school. It never worked out very well. They were always there the next day for me to take. What's the big problem here? The king has put it into law and passed it throughout the empire that on a certain day at a certain time, we're going to kill off all the Jews. That's a huge problem. That's a historical problem. But there's also just a little small problem. And this small problem plays a large role in a solution to this big problem. You see, some of us are wired to take on the big picture. Some of us don't care at all about the big picture. We're wired to take on just the little bitty small things, the everyday details. Let's survey the crowd here. How many of you are just, you're one day at a time, is what's right in front of your face, wired that way? How many of you don't think like that at all? Big picture, 5-year plan, 10-year plan, right? And it's amazing. The Holy Spirit has put us all together in the same church this way. You think he did that on purpose? Absolutely. Mordecai and Esther here are being used of God for the salvation of his people. There's a big problem, and there's going to be a big solution to this big problem. Before the big solution can happen, there's this little problem. Esther didn't have an iPhone. Mordecai couldn't just text her. He couldn't call her up. And I know this was a long time ago, but he couldn't even fax her. I was over in Dixon one day when I first moved. Dixon's come a long way since I moved here. But back in 2011, when I first moved here, going to Dixon was like going to 1980. Am I wrong there? I mean, it just was. And I was over there in Dixon transacting some business one day, and the guy said, "Well, sir, if you'll just fax this in to us, we can take care of it that way." I'd ask for his email, you know. And I said, "Well, fax doesn't work where I live." He said, "Really? Where do you live?" And I said, "2011." There's a big problem, but there's also this little one. How's he going to get in touch with Esther? She's the queen. She's segregated. You'll learn if you study the history of the Persian Empire, especially. You can study modern day and learn about, we don't call them the Persians anymore, but these are violent people. It's a violent culture. Their blood runs hot, you know. And so the Persian Empire, there was this constant protection going on, especially for those with authority or power. We're going to read here in just a moment that you couldn't go into the king's presence unless he pointed the scepter at you there. That wasn't just a show of power. That wasn't just because he wanted to control his schedule so protectively. No, it was because he had a room full of bodyguards who were instructed, I could get assassinated at any moment. So if anybody comes in that I haven't called, don't ask questions, just kill. That's how they did things. And the same protections were given to the queen. You couldn't just go in and request an audience with a queen. Even Mordecai, her cousin, who had helped her along in all of her life, he had raised her. I'm going to get in touch with her. Well, he goes to the place where you're not allowed to not be dressed up, right? Like if you had to go to court tomorrow, dress a certain way, right? If you're going to take airplanes. We don't do that anymore, do we? Pajamas are more comfortable, evidently, on the airplane. But there's a certain way to dress at a certain time. Well, Mordecai, we read here, got in sackcloth and ashes. And where did he go? Verse number 2 tells us there. He went to the king's gate. He couldn't phone Esther. This seems like just a small problem, but he had to get a hold of her. You know, often in life, it gets like this. We've got big problem, we've got a little problem. Which one do I focus on much? We get so caught up in the forest that we miss the trees, or maybe we get so caught up looking at the trees we miss the forest. But I would teach you from these verses that attention to God's will requires our focus on both today and the future, the big and the small issues. You say, I don't have time to worry about getting a hold of Queen Esther. I've got to do something about this edict to kill off all of the people. No, you had to do something about getting a hold of Queen Esther. That was the thing to do, to get a hold of somebody, to do something about the bigger problem, the big and the small. You say, well, what I do for the Lord is just a small thing. My role in the church, no one ever recognizes, but it is utterly important. It may seem like a small thing, but it's a big thing in the grand scheme of things. I'll just embarrass Ben this morning. Where'd Ben go? Well, there's Ben. Ben gets our offering plates for us every Sunday. I'm glad somebody remembers to get the offering plates every Sunday. And as we had the prayer of Thanksgiving, some of you were closing your eyes. And you saw Ben sprint. I thought he was in the Holy Ghost, going to run around the church here. It wasn't in the Holy Ghost. It was I forgot to get the offering plates. But it made a perfect illustration for what we're talking about here. By the way, I think we spilled some of the offering because there's a $20 bill just laying there on the front row there. So that's pretty good when the offering plates are overflowing so much as spilling out on the floor. Good job, you guys. little things. Who makes the coffee? Who locks the doors? Who turns the lights on? Who turns the lights off? He said, these are just small things. Where do all these peppermints come from that we have around here? Little is much when God is in it. There's no small thing. I don't do the big thing. Let's let God do the big thing. Let's let God use us, even in the small ways, to do the big things. We move from there to Esther's reaction. So we see Mordecai's response. He wails, he laments. Verse 4, we begin to read Esther's reaction. Verse 4 says, "So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth for him, but he received it not." Now, if you've not been reading along with us this entire story, verse 4 could be confusing. They didn't come and tell him what was being pronounced upon the Jews. What did they come and tell Esther? Verse 2 and 3. "We saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and he wasn't dressed right." Well, this could be a death sentence. You have to conduct yourself a certain way to be in the king's gate. So they came and told Esther, "We know you know him. We got to do something about this." So her reaction, because she's seemingly unaware of the death sentence for all Jews, she's told of Mordecai's public demonstration, and she tries to fix this or stop him by sending him some fancy clothes from the palace. Her reaction leads to Mordecai's refusal. He says, "No, I'm not going to stop lamenting. There's a big thing going on, and I'm going to stay in my sackcloth and my ashes, and I'm going to stay in my lamenting and my mourning and my wailing loudly, publicly, before God and man." To clarify Esther's lack of knowledge of this situation, in verses 5 through 9, she has Hatak go and speak with Mordecai. She basically says to him, "Go down there and figure out what's going on, because he's not just down there for no reason. He knows the rules. Something's going on. He wouldn't put the clothes on that I sent. So go down there and figure this out for me." Verse 5. "Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai into the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it to Esther and declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai." So she doesn't know. She doesn't know that the law has been passed. She doesn't know that her people have been put up against a death sentence here. And her initial reaction then, as they came and said, "Queen Esther, your cousin Mordecai is down at the king's gate and he's acting inappropriately. He's going to get in trouble." Her reaction to that by sending the clothes is out of ignorance. She did the best she knew with the information that she had. It's a great bit of wisdom for us as Bible students. No matter where God providentially leads us, we must always be aware of the world around us. We can't bury our heads in the sand. We can't ostracize ourselves fully from the society around us. We've got to know what's going on. We've got to know what the enemy is up to. Once Esther is fully aware, she doesn't react. In fact, she refuses. Verse 10 and 11. "Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king and to the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. She explains to Mordecai through Hatak, the messenger here, "Can't just waltz in and speak with Xerxes." I know it may seem like that from outside the palace looking in, but she says, she's explaining to him, even as the queen, I can go into the outer chamber, can kind of peek in there. You know, you kind of imagine as wives may do when husbands, we get busy, they kind of, "There's something you need to know." Husbands, you ever been in that situation? You're getting ready to just wear the kid out really good. Oh, he's going to get it. I came home and he's in trouble. Get in there, boy, bend over. You're going to get a spanking today. Mom says, just a little more detail you ought to know there. Men, when we get those signals, we should stop and listen. There's always time for the spankings later. You hear that, boys? But she said, hey, for 30 days, I go every day. I stand out there. For 30 days, he hasn't summoned me in. I don't know why all of a sudden you think that he's going to. And if I were to just march in there, they'll kill me. This is the order. This is how things are done, she says to Mordecai. I can't do this, she's saying here. Mordecai sends back a message in verses 12 through 14 and rebukes her. So we go from Mordecai's response, the Jews are going to be killed, he laments. Esther's reaction, put your clothes on. But she's operating out of ignorance, right? That we follow this up by her refusal. She says, I can't do this. As you play this out here, she's getting it all wrong, isn't she? And he's trying to get it right here. And finally, what he says here kind of brings her full circle. She's educated. She knows. One more tidbit to us to understand. We've got to know God and his word, or we will not act properly according to his will. If you haven't given yourself to God's word this week, don't make any big decisions. You're bound to make a wrong one. Give yourself to the word day in, day out. Every morning, every evening. Come to know God and his word, and then you will know how to make decisions according to his will. So Mordecai sends a rebuke in verse 12. They told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's household shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So first, Mordecai reminds her, you are also under the law as a Jew and bound for death. Don't think your position will save you. Now, you could argue with Mordecai there and say, yeah, but the king loves her. In fact, does he even know that she's a Jew? No. But where do you think Mordecai is getting his proof from that even being the queen wouldn't be enough to save her? Vashti. We've already learned that over in chapter number 1. So Mordecai's right. Once they realize who you are, you too will be killed. And when all the Jews begin to be killed, they're going to realize who she is because she will not be able to contain herself. So he says, don't think you're going to survive. Next, Mordecai teaches her two things about God's providence and God's sovereign purpose. Number one, he says, God will save his people. This is true from Genesis to Revelation. God will save his people. In the book of Genesis, we read that God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created all the things that are in the earth. And then he created man. And he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. So he created the woman, a helper for the man. So yes, men, she is your little helper in the car. God ordained. But man sinned. The curse was death. God brought death to save man. And that plays true now from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. This is God's purpose. He has a people. He has a plan. He has a purpose. Mordecai is just speaking to what is true about God's character from what he knows from any scriptures that he might have had at this time and what his experiential knowledge had been up to this point. God will save his people. And the education that he gives to Esther up against this is God will save his people with you or without you. Very key point for us. We'll get to that more in just a moment. Second, Mordecai teaches her through a question. Couldn't this instance be the very reason God has you within the palace? Now that is such helpful advice given her logic. She says, I know that I'm in the palace, but I can't get into the king's presence without risking my life. And he says, Esther, think about it for a minute. Why do you think God has you in the palace to start with? Don't you love people in your life who even just through a question sometimes brings you to that sort of wisdom that you need? you're about to do the wrong thing, or you can't decide what is the right thing, or you're trying to make a hard decision, and God puts a faithful brother or sister in your life who says, have you thought about this? What a blessing it is when iron sharpens iron in this way. Then in verses 15 through 17, we see Esther's resolve. She initially refused, but Mordecai convinced her. So 15, then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So her resolution is, if I perish, I perish. She said, I'm going to do something either way. Edmund Burke, a British politician, is famously quoted in having said, the only way for evil to triumph is if good men do nothing. And in this vein, that fits very well. Esther says it, they may kill me, but I'm not going to sit back and do nothing. I'm going to do something. Well, what's the theology and what's the application for us here in chapter number 4? We've gone through Esther. We've sort of been answering that question of where is God seen in Esther chapter 3 or Esther chapter 2? So where is God in Esther chapter number 4? Verses 1 through 3, we learn that we are created with, well, we don't learn it. We're reminded that we're created with emotion and that we instinctively cling to life. It was proper and the right response for Mordecai and the Jews to lament in this situation. Revisit those verses with me. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, he rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, went out to the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Verse 3 says, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. We are created with emotion, and we cling to life instinctively. Certainly, sin's curse has warped God's creation, but still, God made us with emotions and the instinctive nature to stay alive. You can go to a scientist or a medical professional, and they'll teach you about the design of your body. In times when even you can't actively do it, your body will take over and try to keep you alive instinctively. Any variation from God's intended sanctity of human life as a norm is unnatural and generally can be attributed to Satan. There's a great war between God and Satan. It's being waged since the beginning. Genesis 3 was part of that. And since then, Satan will try to warp culture to get us to think differently about the sanctity of human life. This is one more instance in the scripture where it was right for them to grieve. It was right for them to want to do something, anything to stay alive. May we be just so serious about the value of human lives today. Then in verses 4 through 9, we were reminded that ignorance can lead to wrong actions. The word ignorant is misused in today's world. In fact, we would often use ignorant where the word stupid would fit better, right? That's not what we mean by ignorant, okay? What do we mean by ignorant? When we say you're ignorant of this, you just don't know. You didn't know. It is insulting, but it shouldn't be an insult. It's okay sometimes to be ignorant of some things. Anybody here glad of something you're ignorant of? Absolutely. I agree with the philosophy that we should go back to the way things used to be with baby deliveries. Men had to stay out. We went to the waiting room and the ladies took care of this. And then they called us in at the last minute. Look what I've done. How many of you dads who are older, that's the way it was when you're having babies. You weren't in there. Is that still a thing, some of us? Just a few. The last of the greats this is what we're up to here. There's some things just great to be ignorant of. So when we say this, we're not saying someone's dumb or stupid or none of that. The point is, she just did not know. In times when we don't know, it can lead to wrong actions. Well, there are times where it's not okay to not know. We must know God. And we must know God's word to know God. We must remain informed in our culture up against things that would be anti-God. Or we'll find ourselves, as the old saying goes, so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We mustn't be this way. Or the opposite. So earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. It requires both. Now, if you're going to major on one over the other, I would encourage you to major on the word over the news and the culture. But you're going to have to keep yourself attached to both of those things. Now, this is coming from a guy, I don't watch the news. I haven't watched the news in 12 years. I turned it off and I haven't turned it back on. I don't know what's on channel 2 or 5 or I was going to say 11, but it's not 11 here. It was 11 in Georgia. 17, 2, 5, and 17, those are our news channels here, right? I don't know what CNN says. I don't know what Fox says. Newsmax. What are some other ones? I don't even know. If I watch any news, it's usually weather. You guys give me the news. Y'all show up to church. You say, did you hear about such and such? I'm like, nope, I didn't know. But now I do know. So I got to do a little better on that one, right? But I would warn you against being too tied into a 24-hour news cycle where they over-talk about something just so they can keep you watching. You know why they're keeping you watching, right? It's not to keep you informed. What's the reason? The commercials. It's the marketing. If they keep you going, hang around right after this break. We've got some more breaking news from the situation we've been talking about for the last 13 days. Are you a senior over 65? And you watch the ads. But know the news. Know what's going on. Don't stick your head in the sand. It's a bad habit of Christians to say, well, we know how this thing's going to turn out in the end anyways. Well, we don't know when that is. Jesus could come back today. He could come back in 10,000 years from now. I know some of you that differs from your eschatology. You're like, no. But we don't know. So we've got to be prepared today as if Jesus might come back. But we've also got to be thinking about the future as if he may not come back in our lifetime. So what must we be doing in this lifetime? Ignorance will lead us to wrong actions. You can study church history. Brother Preston teaches us church history every fourth Sunday morning. And one of the things we find throughout church history, the church gets it wrong the most when they're the least plugged in to the word and the culture. When they are ignorant of truth, they take wrong actions. Verse 10 and 11 remind us that earthly leaders, earthly kings can be unapproachable and cruel. You remember Esther said to Mordecai, if I go in, there's an order, a standing order. If you're not called, you get killed. Boy, as I read that, I just thought about our God and our Savior Jesus up against this. How different is our King? How welcome are we to come to Him at any time with any things? One of the glorious benefits of being made alive in Christ, though we were dead in our sins and trespasses. This thing called reconciliation, redemption, one of the beautiful things about it is now we are not enemies with God, we are friends with Him. We have access to Him. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not worried about being assassinated. He's not worried about losing power. He is sovereign. And in His sovereignty, we are welcome. Jesus went on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our King is so much different than any earthly king. James 4:8 talks about draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. We are welcome to come into His presence. We are welcome to get close to Him. Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Verse 12 and 13, the theology that is there is the reminder that no one is exempt. Mordecai sends back word and says, well, don't think you'll stay alive just because you're in the palace. When they find out who you are, they'll kill you and they'll kill everyone else of your father's house. No one is exempt. But God has an order, and we are all living within it. Satan has power, and Satan has an anti-God system that we also must navigate within. But no one is exempt. You can't just will yourself separate from the great war between God and Satan. You say, but I don't believe in it. You can go stand on the railroad tracks today and say, I don't believe in that train coming at me. It's still going to smush you. Amen. Stating you don't believe does not make it not true. We've made that an acceptable thing in our culture. Well, I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. Or I believe in all of the ways. Those are lies. Those are part of Satan's system in this great war. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. Amen. There's one way to get to God. There's one way to have your sins forgiven. There's one way to assure yourself eternally, and that's through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross for your sins. Amen. There's no other way. If you're here this morning, you say, well, I just don't agree. I just don't believe in any of this. I would remind you, God is God and no one is exempt from His system. This is why the gospel is so critical. I don't just tell you that and leave you there this morning. No, the gospel is the solution. Romans 3:23 puts the death penalty on us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To refuse to choose a side is actually choosing Satan's side. And say, but I don't buy that. I understand it. I get where you're coming from there. But I remind you this morning, you are born into this whether you buy it or not. People before you brought us to where we are today. It was out of your control, but here it is, right here in your hands. Just like Mordecai said to Esther in verse 13, I say to you, don't think yourself exempt. Jesus made a way for you to God. Romans 5:8. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love that verse. We get so religious sometimes that we begin to think, well, of course He died for us. We're delightful. Please look at our stained glass windows and our hymnals. We even smell pretty good. No, while we were yet sinners. Ephesians 2 brings that a little closer to home. And you hath He quickened, you hath He made alive, though you were dead in your trespasses and sins. One of my cats brought me an award this week. And if you have cats, you know exactly what they brought me. And after a couple of days, it was smelling. And I had to remind my children, I thought one of you were going to take care of this and go throw it in the field behind the house. And they had it yet. People were coming to the house for home group Friday night. And I was like, we got to get rid of this. If you don't have cats, it was a headless blue jay. Which we're a big fan of headless blue jays at our house because the blue jays are mean to the other birds. But not right at my steps. But the cat was doing me a treat. Look what I brought you. Now pat me on the head. Dead things stink. You're not delightful to God. In your sin nature, under sin's curse, no matter how bad you think you are, no matter how good you think you are, that's where you are. But God commended His love towards you while you were yet sinners. Romans 6:23, the wages, the payment for your sinning is death. We're going to take the Lord's table this morning. It's a memorial for death. Jesus died so that we could live. Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, believing in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Yes, saved from your sins. Yes, saved from an eternity with the devil and his angels and his system in hell and the lake of fire. But more than that, the glorious part, saved from God's wrath. Amen. You could be saved from God's wrath, be at peace with Him, and spend eternity with Him and what He has planned and prepared for us. Jesus came and lived and died. He said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And when that place is ready, I'll come back and receive you unto myself so we can be together. The disciples said, where are you going? He said, you know. And they said, we don't know. and we don't know the way. And Jesus said what? I am the way. Amen. I am the truth. I am the life. I would encourage you this morning not to think yourself exempt. You're not exempt. A death penalty has been cast upon all by God Himself. But He has given us Jesus the way to get out of that. Jesus took it in our place. You receive it as a free gift. The wages of your sinning is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is what we just sang. It's not in me. It's no list of things I haven't done. It's no list of ways that I haven't lived. No, it's Jesus Christ and His righteousness put on my account. Well, I have a hard time believing that. That's why it's called faith. Would you be willing to try it in faith this morning and watch Him change your life dramatically? You got to admit, there's something unique about this group of people who comes together every single week. And we actually only get in a fight once or twice a year. That's why we have less business meetings. Verse 14 teaches us that God's purposes persist with or without your participation. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall an enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. God's going to save His people. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is applicable not just to salvation, it's also applicable to our Christian service. You cannot restrict God's working in the world all around you. Who made the wind blow this morning? Who made the water flow? Who made the sun rise? Who makes the sun set? Why are the planets in the orbit that they're in? Scientists tell us if the moon was just a little bit closer or just a little bit further away than it is, it would be chaos here on the earth. Amazing, isn't it? These things we call laws of physics. God put all these things in order, and His purposes persist with or without our participation. You can't restrict God's working, but you can restrict your part in His work and the positives or negatives that go along with it. This is Mordecai's message to Esther. Okay, do nothing, Esther, and you'll still be killed and all of your family with you. But go to the king, and you may or may not be killed. And at least in going and taking that step of faith, you'll have the chance to save all of us. God's purposes persist with or without our participation. That phrase here, that well-known phrase from the book of Esther, for such a time as this, is a reminder that God patterns our lives in preparation for these critical times that come once or twice in all of our lives. You say, well, I don't want that. I want the norm. Well, the norm is not really the norm. It's just getting you ready for this critical time where you're going to have to do something by faith or decide something by faith or step out on faith. And that's verse 15 through 17. Verse 15 through 17 is the bulk of the theology in this passage because it teaches us that theological courage has requirements. Let me give you these four. Faith, fasting, fervent prayer, and focus. We are to know what the Bible says. We are to, by faith, live out what the Bible says. But we're not just going to be able to do this as a matter of our will. Theological courage has requirements. Number one, faith. Okay, Esther says, here we go. If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to take this step by faith. But she doesn't just stop there. Often that's where we stop. Okay, I'm going to try this. The pastor said this morning, I don't even know if I believe in all this. Or just step out on faith. There's more to it. What does she tell Mordecai to have everybody do that she and her people are going to be doing? Fast. Number two, fasting. Theological courage requires fasting. It is so important that we give ourselves over to God by removing food or something else from our lives for a time at times. Food's always a good one. Some of you have diets that don't allow for that. You can fast from other things. Some of you, food does nothing for you if you fast from it, but fasting from your phone or something, some other thing, your dog, I don't know. Maybe you can't fast from your dog will be fasting too. Something very important to you, remove it from your life for a time to give yourself over to God. It will help you with your theological courage. It will help you to live out what you've come to know the Bible teaches us about God. This is a great spiritual discipline. Number three, fervent prayer. There's prayer. There's prayer without ceasing. There's lamenting. There's all of that. But fervent prayer is a distinct biblical form of praying. James said it this way: the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5:16. Fervent prayer is prayer with a passionate intensity. We're to be praying every day without ceasing, but there's also times where we lament or cry out or pray in some form of intensity and passion that is outside of our norm. There will even be times where we are praying so fervently that we can't come up with words, or our emotions overtake us so much that we can't get the words out. You ever been there? I spoke at my son Henry's graduation, and I began to repeat a memory that I had that is just special between me and him. And the part that you guys heard there had nothing to do with the emotions that were coming over my face. It was what I was remembering during that time. And I was trying to get my words out. The words just wouldn't come out of my mouth. That's as close as we get around here to speaking in tongues. Sometimes you're praying so fervently, you're praying so passionately, that before God you're just, you're crying bitterly. You can't even get these words. Oh, Lord, why? How? What? And the Bible tells us gloriously that the Holy Spirit does His work best in those moments. Even when we cannot get the words out to say, He says them in our place. He is our interpreter. Praise the Lord. Fervent prayer. Theological courage requires fervent prayer. And then number four, theological courage requires focus. Operating with theological courage requires a constant focus on God and on the things of God. We've got to keep a view of the eternal above the temporal. And I've already told you this morning, you can't just avoid the temporal. You can't just avoid the earthly. You must eat and drink and sleep and live. You've got to be active in these lives as part of our ministry in the Great Commission to take the gospel to all the world and make these disciples. But our eat and drink and sleep and live, or whatever it is that you do, work or drive or clothe or your hobbies, whatever you've given yourself to in these lives, these things are not ends to themselves. These things are the means to a greater end, God's sovereign purpose. You say, well, I'm going to spend the afternoon, if you'd ever stop preaching, out on the lake. Praise the Lord. Glorify God and enjoy Him doing that. And there are going to be people that see you out there. How can that be a ministry? You're going to interact with some people. For me, it's usually when I'm fishing and these boats come by. Get out of here. I'm trying to fish. And they're trying to play. I can wave my fingers at them, bark, or I can just say, oh, looks like you're having a great time. I'm mad at you, but I'm not going to let you know it. Often we let the temporal be the only thing. Or we get so heavenly minded that we say, I'm not even going to think about the temporal. And then the gutters never get cleaned. It's both. Whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do it all for the glory of God. As we finish, I do want you to notice one additional thing. This chapter gives us two perspectives on providence. We get the perspective of Mordecai, and then we get the perspective of Esther. And probably as we read through this passage, you might have identified more with one than the other. You might have said, yeah, I'm with Mordecai. This guy's got things right. Or I'm with Esther. She didn't know. She did the best she could. What did she do? I don't think either of these people are wrong. I think both just present to us that we are individually made and individually unique before God. We're at unique levels of our spiritual development. You're further along in the process of sanctification than I am. And so our perspectives are going to differ on God's providence. Mordecai and his instructions to Esther had no immediate threat of death. Esther, you can't not go to the king. You got to go before the king. Well, if I do, they're going to kill me. Well, you still got to go. Well, that's easy for you to say. They're not going to kill you. He had a threat of death, but it was later in the year. It wasn't immediate. Esther, choosing to approach the king with invitation, might be killed right then. So just that shows us clearly two distinct perspectives on God's sovereignty and God's providence. Mordecai was confident. He said to Esther, whether you get involved in this or not, God will save his people. That's one point of view on God's providence. Esther's point of view there was simply, I'm going to do this by faith, and if I perish, I perish. I don't know that she was sure that God would save his people. Mordecai was. He 100% believed that God was going to save us. That was his perspective on providence. Hers was not that. Hers was, I'm going to take this step of faith because I think it's the right thing to do unto God. And if I die, I die. That's another perspective on providence. Both of these are clearly truthful positions with biblical background and can be useful in our day. Mordecai gives Esther a clear out. He says, you can be a part of this or not. But he says, either decision you make is going to come with consequences. Initially, Esther is convinced the right thing to do is to not get killed. Seems like the right thing to do. We are instinctively clinging to life. But later, she decides to go out on faith, trusting in God, relying on God. Mordecai's perspective wasn't quite that detailed. It was broad. He had a high view. He believed that God always has and that he always would deliver his people. Esther's perspective was more boots on the ground. What does that mean in the here and now? And we could probably go across this morning and some of you would say that I'm more like Esther here. And the others would say, no, I'm more like Mordecai there. I don't think one of us are wrong and one of us are right. I think these are just distinct perspectives. It's better for us to acknowledge here that each of these perspectives plays a different role to interpreting God's providence. These different perspectives here work together within God's providence for the whole of God's people. And in the end, we find that God's sovereign will prevails. The use of this for us today is the reminder. Within God's sovereignty and providence is human responsibility. It's so easy to take a passage like this and say, all right, you said it, I believe it. And that's how we're going to live it and do nothing. No, Mordecai had to do something. Esther had to do something. We'll read in a few weeks that all the Jews are commanded by the king to do something. And that wasn't an easy thing for them to do. He said, fine, we've written into law to kill you. Now I'm writing another law that says you're able to defend yourselves. When they come to kill you, take up arms and defend yourselves. There's human responsibility wrapped up within God's sovereignty and his providence. Derek Prime says the book of Esther is about God's sovereignty and providence and the certainty of his intervention on his people's behalf. That certainty, however, does not preclude action and initiative on our part. John Calvin, who's often just attributed with a determinist point of view, says here a great line on human responsibility. He says, we are not at all hindered by God's eternal decrees, either from looking ahead for ourselves or from putting all our affairs in orders, but always in submission to his will. It is very clear what our duty is. Thus, if the Lord has committed to us the protection of our life, our duty is to protect it. If he offers help, to use them. If he forewarns us of dangers, not to plunge headlong. If he makes remedies available, not to neglect them. Human responsibility is a key part of understanding God's divine sovereignty and God's providence. Derek Prime again says, assurance of God's sovereignty is no excuse for failing to do our duty, whether in missions, evangelism, or the building up of the church. We can come together week after week and put forth these glorious doctrines, show you the theology right there in the scriptures. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God is working his purpose. But if we never respond in obedience, if we never take this into account in our own lives and decide, okay, then this is what I must do, then it is useless. I'm just sounding brass and clanging cymbal. If you're here today, you're unsaved, you're not in a relationship with Jesus, you're not right with God, your human responsibility is to submit to Him by faith. You're not going to be able to wrap your head around it all before you do that. It's not designed that way. It's designed for you to let go of your life, lose it, so that He can let you gain it. For those of you who are here saved today, I wonder, what is your such a time as this? So I don't know that that's where I'm at right now. How can you know? I think for the Christian under the new covenant, every single day holds for us such a time as this. Would you stand with me and let's pray and respond to God's word?